I would invite you to turn with me once again to the first chapter of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, and we're going to read verses 13 and 14. I've titled this sermon very simply, The Work of the Spirit. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. This is the word of our God. In him, you also, after listening to the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you are sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance unto the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. Let us pray. O God in heaven, we ask for your help this morning, that you would give us hearts and minds to hear your word, to know it, to be encouraged by it, to be strengthened for the week that you would have for us ahead. Help us, Lord, to apply this text to our lives and to see that this is ever relevant to the world and to the generations in which we live. Help us, Lord, as your people this morning. Amen. This morning we come to the end of this 11-verse sentence. And he ends it with an emphasis on the work of the Holy Spirit. We're going to do a little bit of interweaving with the Trinitarian fellowship. I hope that as we look at this text, we'll see clearly the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But the Spirit is the one who is emphasized. There is a great emphasis here, unlike the other 10 verses or so before this, on the work of the Spirit. You might be asking this question. In 1 John, we spent a significant amount of time on the work of the Holy Spirit, especially when we were in chapter 3 and chapter 4. What more can we possibly learn? What more can we possibly know? Because John goes to great lengths to describe the Spirit. What I want us to see is that there are three specific facets of the Spirit that are in verses 13 and 14 that are not, let's say, hammered upon in 1 John. We're given multiple guarantees in verse 13 and 14, both here on earth and in heaven to come. I guess I could have said on heaven because the Holy Spirit dwells within, so we enjoy that taste of heaven. We are given a certainty of our belief. I want us to see that this morning. That's going to be a key focal point, the certainty of our belief. And I say that because that belief is in the face of the all too familiar deconstruction of our society, or people just flat out running from anything that would be in the Word of God. It led me to ask this question. If belief is so certain, as verses 13 and 14 say, then why are so many people defecting? Why are so many people leaving, if you will, the Christian faith? Here's how I want to combat that, and here's how I want us to answer that this morning. Three ways. We're going to work in order. Number one, I want us to see that the Holy Spirit is the one who causes us to hear and believe. Secondly, I want us to see the Spirit is the agent, capital A, the agent of sealing in Christ. And thirdly, I want us to see that the Holy Spirit is the pledge or the down payment of our inheritance. Let us look at the beginning of verse 13. We're not done with the in him statement. In him, this is in Christ. And again, with the Trinity, it is all about the Lord Jesus Christ. That the Father brings the Son to die on a cross. The Father is glorified as the Son is glorified. The Spirit is sent by the Son to glorify the Father. It is all one work. But I want us to notice here, there's the "you also." In him, you also. The "you also," if you remember in Romans 11:13, Paul tells us who he is. He says, "I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles." If you remember from last week, we looked at what the Jews and how they received this message. Now we move on to the Gentiles. But again, this is one lump sum. This is one group of people. This "you also" tells us three things that I want us to just make note of. First, the Jews were faithful in sharing the gospel. The fact that Paul can say here in verse 13, "you also," tells us, implies to us, that the Jews shared the gospel with the Gentiles. Secondly, it tells us that the Gentiles came to hear and believe the same message that the Jews did. And thirdly, and I think most importantly, and we touched on this a little bit last week, the Jews and Gentiles are one in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no more distinction. There is no more separation. There are multiple examples in the New Testament of the Jews sharing the gospel with Gentiles. I think it would be safe to say in our day, we would be, I think, the minority of Christians who show a love, a genuine love and concern of heart for the LGBTQ community. I bring that up because you can see it anywhere and everywhere, a despising or a hatred for those people. It's all over the place. Many years ago, I was in my Christian walk. As many or all of you know, Crystal is from Kansas, and one thing I would ask her is, when I go out to Kansas again, I want to go to Westboro Baptist Church. Yeah, you can roll your eyes. And if you're familiar with Westboro Baptist Church, their big thing is hating the LGBTQ community. I don't know if you've ever been on their website, but even their website URL is deplorable. I will not say it. But us today, it would be like sharing the gospel to those who are in this community. This is how these Jews shared the gospel to Gentiles. Well, what are you doing? Why are you sharing this with those people? They are scum of the earth. Why are you doing this? And the same question would be true. Those are a lost people, those people over there. Why do you bother to share? Yet, whether you're sitting here and you've grown up all your life in church or not, it is the message of Christ that saves a sinner, regardless of what you look like on the outside. There's no disparagement in this message that is given. That's what he says in this listening to the word of truth. It's singular. There's one message, the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, period. Nothing else matters. Now, for the Gentile, just like it was for the Jew, it is all about Christ all of the time. It is no different. That's why he starts off verse 13. In him, in Christ, you also, Gentile, you are under the lordship of Christ, just like the Jew. That means that all distinctions of heritage, birth, family status, wealth, occupation, it can all be laid to the side. None of it matters in the grand scheme of things. Because what they wanted them to know, what Paul was telling them, is in Christ, that is who you are now. Your identity is in him. It isn't in anything else. Again, at the pearly gates in heaven, that's all we're going to be known by, is being in Christ. Turn over a page, or maybe you don't have to. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11, Paul breaks this down, and we're not going to go into this deeply because, Lord willing, at some point we will get to these verses. But I just want to read a few of them. Might read all of them. We'll see. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. And notice this inclusion of the Gentiles into the family of God. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time without Christ. You are alienated from the citizenship of Israel, strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope, and you are without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. I'll stop there. But you see this inclusion. And again, remember, Paul is a Jew of the Jew, Pharisee of the Pharisee. This is the radical change that took place in Paul to be able to even speak to a Gentile. This is no small thing that occurred in Paul. And this work is done by the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit who causes man to listen and to believe and to hear. I would say this. There is a book written, one of the children's books by R.C. Sproul. And if you don't have them and you have grandchildren or children, I recommend that you buy them. They're very good, and we have loving arguments over who is a better author, you know, between the books. But the stories are very simple. And in one of those books, there is a kid who is sad because he is picked last every single time. At one point, this kid is new to the block, if you would. And you're like, well, who's this kid coming up? I'm sure you've experienced this to some degree or another. You want to be involved, or you want to join a particular group of people. You want to play a game, and think, why don't you pick me? I might be scrawny. I might not look like, you know, an athlete, but I just want to play. This is the inclusion here. The Gentiles want to be a part, and you see it all throughout Scripture. Remember Cornelius? I mean, that is the most obvious example. Cornelius gets these visions, is in prayer, he's down on his knees, and he's like, Lord, essentially, what must I do to be saved? That's what he longed for. And Peter comes, speaks to him, and he and his family are saved. This is the inclusion. And it's incredible to think about, because there is no second thought. If Peter didn't walk into that room and go, should I really be talking to this guy? Really? He didn't doubt like Ananias did. Remember when Ananias is told that Saul of Tarsus is coming to him? And what does he say? He says, that guy's a persecutor of the church. Is he really coming? Is it him? I think there was a little bit of feeling terrified. He knew who he was. And yet, the power of the Spirit is the one who brings this inclusion. The same is true for you and me. We are included as the people of God. Some of us might have very well been on our knees. What must I do to be saved? The Lord still does that work today. There are still, maybe not an Ethiopian eunuch to the letter, but there are still people who might read the Scripture and go, what in the world does this mean? I don't believe that was a one-time experience. It happens time and time again. Now, I want you to notice in verse 13 that of chapter 1, so if you have to turn back, you can turn back. In verse 13, I want you to notice that salvation here is in order, if you will. If you notice first, it is a listening. It is a hearing. You hear, you listen to the message. And then secondly, you believe in this message. And then thirdly, you are sealed in Christ via the Holy Spirit. This is a loaded statement. But I think we would all agree that we could not believe something unless we have heard it. Hence Paul's question in Romans 10:14. How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? How will they believe? How will they come to saving faith? Now it asks me to answer, play devil's advocate in a way. Maybe you've heard this question. Christian, if that is the case, how is it then that man must hear and believe, yet there are unreached people groups? What about them? What happens to them? They don't have a Bible in their own language. There might not be a missionary in their tribal location or in their geographical location. What about them? Isn't this contradictory? Because they need to hear it. Scripture doesn't leave us hanging. Romans 1:19 says this. That which is known about God is evident to them because God made it evident to them. I don't know about you, but when I put those two things together, my mind just explodes because I cannot comprehend that. I cannot comprehend it. You have people in your family that hate God, yet in the deep recesses of who they are, they know that God exists. Try to figure that out for a moment. It's impossible. We can't fathom that. The eternal power, Romans 1:20, and the divine nature are clearly seen through all that God has made. But I want us to think of this. With all of that, there's only one message that suffices. Look in the middle of verse 13. It's the word of truth, and then he spells out the word of truth. It's the gospel of your salvation. The gospel of your salvation. That's the message. That's it. There's nothing else. And praise God for that. He didn't leave this confusing for us to understand. Paul is arrested for this proclamation in Acts 4, verse 12, for this one message. And they hated that message. Even after they crucified Christ, they still hate this message. Now, this also means that the gospel of Christ is singled out from any religion here on earth that is curated by man. I want you to consider this for a moment when we think about those truths, those spiritual blessings. Do you remember when we looked at adoption? You don't have to rehearse the whole sermon. And quite frankly, I wouldn't be able to rehearse the entire sermon, okay? Here's what I want you to understand. We as Christians believe in the doctrine of adoption. As Christians, we are the only ones, by God's grace, because he has said so, that actually have a doctrine of adoption. If you look it up online, what other religions believe about adoption, you know what they say? They say, as a Muslim, you're permitted to adopt babies. I'm glad, but you're not allowed to change their name. Okay? It's all what is here on this earth. It is physical adoption, whether you're allowed to adopt children or not. But for the Christian, adoption is a whole greater thing for us. Because we are taken as rebellious people, adopted and placed into the family of God. This is the separation of this message, the gospel of your salvation. Religions of this world do not have that. Hindus and Muslims, their view of redemption even, it's all works-based. All of it. You redeem yourself by doing something good for someone else. For the Christian, go back to the beginning of verse 13. It's in Christ. Why is this so important? Because even though the Bible is clear about what redemption is, just in that doctrine in particular, because what we'll see in verse 14, I want to read you a quote. This is a quote from a journalist. His name is Binaj Matthew. And he did a summary of the religions of the world. And he threw Christianity in there. And this is what he said about redemption. Redemption is setting people free from physical enslavements, psychological discrepancies, and spiritual blindness. They attain it through the meaningful celebration of the liturgy, reading and reflection of the Word of God, ascetic practices, charitable works, selfless service, silence, and meditation. Did you notice what was missing? There is not one mention of the substitutionary atoning work of Jesus Christ. Even though the scripture makes it clear on what redemption is, people still get it wrong. This is the message we hear. This is the oneness of that message. The gospel of our salvation is what we need to hear. It is what we need to be reminded of. It is not found in living this life to suffer, as Buddhists think, or even creating a flourishing society, as those who follow Confucianism believe, or the ultimate state of balance and harmony in the universe, as the Taoists believe. We have one central message for all of mankind, and it is the gospel of our salvation in Jesus Christ. Now look with me at the middle of verse 13 again. So we hear, we listen to the word of truth, and then we've believed it. We have believed it. This is the work of the Spirit who brings forth this belief in us. This belief, consider John 14, 1. Jesus comforts his disciples with belief. He says, "Do not let your heart be troubled." This is after he says, "I'm going to go and be persecuted and die on a cross," and all those sorts of things. He says, "But don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." So this belief is more than what just we take in or what we hold on to. It is comforting. It is comforting in great affliction. Now, coming back to what I had asked about those who defect from the faith, I am convinced that the core issue with those who defect or leave the Christian faith is over the matter of belief. It is always a matter of belief. Some people might say, "Well, I just, you know, the Bible, it just doesn't make sense." And there might be some people that just attack the Bible. The fact is they don't believe it to be true. I read about a man this week. His name is Maurice Hayes, and this is an all too common thing. I don't know how much of this you listen to or hear, but this is a man who was once a Christian and converted to Islam. And it's about a 5-minute read, so I thought I'd take a stab at it and just kind of see what was his reasoning for no longer being a Christian. Here's what he said, and this is going to be familiar to you, because we know people who speak like this, and we know people who have doubt like this. Here's what Maurice Hayes said. He quoted Matthew 7, 21 to 23. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." With this clearly mentioned in the scripture, Hayes would question the preachers. "So how do you know that you're going to make it?" That's a lack of belief. That is a lack of belief. So, let's answer that question. How do you and I know that we are going to make it? The answer's simple. It's because you and I have believed through the Holy Spirit of God that every word of God is true and without error. That's why. It's not difficult. You'll hear preachers say it all the time. How much time do you spend with God? How much time are you in the Word of God in your day? How much time are you on your knees before the Lord? And the reason that this is asked so much, because it's when disbelief happens that people fall away. It's when they maybe no longer read the Word of God. They'd rather do something else. Or maybe they're they are praying and their prayers aren't answered, and they're struggling with things, and there's no one to come alongside of them or maybe to help them to understand. The fact is that there's always an issue with belief at the end of the day. Always. That's how we know that we're going to make it. How we know that we are not those who say, "Lord, Lord, we did miracles. We did all these things in your name." It's because we don't rely on miracles. And you know why we don't rely on miracles? Because the Bible tells us so. The Bible nowhere says to rely on miracles or demon casting out or church attendance and growth. Now that doesn't mean you don't attend church. But what it means is for the person on their deathbed who maybe is not able to be in a church and has repented of their sin and can't make it, he'll make it to heaven. This is the liberty and freedom we have in the Scripture. The same is true for this objection. If your God is so loving, why do kids get cancer? Why do death come to those in their prime? Why does evil continue to languish on? And the truth and the reality here is this. It is that such a one doubts all of these things and also doesn't believe what the Bible says about him. It says it's God's fault. But nowhere in the Bible does it blame God for sin. Does it? Nowhere. The Scripture does not attribute sin to God doing it or God bringing it forth. It's man's fault. So it's this failure to believe in what the Bible says about God, but also what it believes about man. So as we have believed in verse 13, we have believed this word of truth, that God has saved us through Jesus Christ on the cross, that his blood is sufficient to atone for our sins. And it is the Spirit who is highly involved in bringing this to light. Let us look secondly at the second half, more towards the bottom of verse 13. The Holy Spirit is the agent of sealing. Now I want to separate this specifically because this sealing work is attributed to the Holy Spirit. He is the agent. He is the one used to perform this sealing. This verb is used passively in stating that it has already occurred. But Paul is not telling the Ephesian Gentiles here, wait for the sealing, it will come. He's saying, no, this has already occurred. And certain commentators and pastors will debate as to when the sealing takes place. Does the sealing take place right at conversion? Does it take place a week after conversion? I find these things not profitable, honestly, to consider, because the fact is that we need to know that we are sealed in Christ. That's what this text tells us. It tells us that we are sealed. Look at it again. You were, that is a guarantee, that is a definitive, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. This is one of those guarantees that I alluded to earlier. This is a reality. Now, I want us to look through what this sealing means. I don't know how often you have come across this subject or this topic, but I find that it's important for us to consider, because the Greek divides it in three ways. It tells us this. This sealing is a designation. It is a means to be made secure. And it is a means to be purchased or owned. And you find that poured out in Revelation 7, 3 through 8. When the 144,000 are sealed on the forehead with God the Father and God the Son. So what does it mean to be designated? Simply, it means to be specifically chosen. In the sports world, there is a term that you don't want to hear your name next to. It's called designated for assignment. I don't know how many of you are familiar with that. But this being designated for assignment means, in a very kind way, we no longer want you on our team. Go find another one. And it is attributed to one specific person. It is a nice way of saying, get out. I bring that up because God does not designate in the negative. Again, this is the positive. You are sealed in him. You're designated in Christ. Designation by God could be seen in how godparents are chosen. Made me think about it because godparents are chosen out of relationship. I love that shirt that has the grandfather. I mean, I absolutely love that shirt. Like I told you, I watched a lot of mafia movies growing up. But I love that shirt because the idea is that the grandfather has a close relationship with the grandchildren. I love that because this is how we are designated. We're not chosen because we are great. And if we were honest, some of our grandparents might not have been the best. But there was still a closeness of relationship with them. They are designated because they can fulfill a role. There was another way you could look at this is as a father of five small kids, I have to consider the possibility if the Lord were to call Crystal and I home at the same time, we would need a designee to take our children. It's the same thing. It's not because said individual is an awesome individual and a great person. It's I know that he has the ability and she has the ability to take care of them, right? Financially, whether it's, you know, educationally, they have the means to do that. God does the same thing with us. He designates you for specific things. He designates me for specific things. He chooses us and then puts us to work. This is being sealed in the Spirit. I would ask you this. What role do you play? Not what role would you like to see yourself in? What role do you play in the local church? What role do you play in the lives of your family, whether they are aged or not? I think the ultimate role that we would have to play is to tell as many people as we possibly can of the good news of Jesus Christ. I think that's the bedrock answer. And everything from there shoots up. Praise God that he does not designate on personal bias. Because if he did, we wouldn't be here. Listen to 2 Corinthians 1, 21 and 22. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave the pledge of the Spirit in our hearts. To be made secure is another means of being sealed. There are many verses here. I just want to read one of them to you. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. He seals you until the very end. He keeps you. There is given to us by God security for the long term. It is a security that is never broken. This is not a security like a security system. Before I came here and I had some free time, we had bought a home security system and I wanted to know how to defeat it if I were on the outside. I've not gone to your house, I've not looked at your security system, and I've not figured it out. Okay? But at the time we had SimpliSafe. So I went in on YouTube, how do I defeat SimpliSafe? I could buy a $3 radio transmitter online, be about 20 feet from the house, hit the button, it would shut the entire system down, and they wouldn't even know it. I immediately pulled all of the stickers off to say what security system I had and threw them all away. Because it's that easy to defeat. That's not a security system. Because it can be defeated. There's no real security there. The security that is in Christ, that is given by the Spirit, is a security that is unstoppable. It's unbreakable. It's unable to be penetrated. There is nothing that can come against it. Now, this also is known as the letter P in Calvin's acrostic for Calvinism, TULIP, the perseverance of the saints, the letter P. Article 17 of the BFC Articles of Faith says this. And I think it aligns right in what we're talking about this morning. Those regenerated by the Word of God, through the work of the Holy Spirit, become partakers of the divine nature. Now, here we go. This is the security I'm talking about here. They are preserved by the power of God, so that they shall never totally or finally fall away, but shall persevere unto the end. That's security. That is security. We are secure, but there is a pleasure in being owned by God. In our culture today, anything with ownership or purchased, unless it's a Black Friday sale, is controversial. I'm a free person. I'm an individual. I have my own freedoms. It's all about me. You could ask, with so much talk of these things, reparations for slavery, abolition of segregation, and all of those things, why do we go to this extent of ownership? Why would we go against the culture, you could say? And it is for this reason. The Bible is the only document that gives an untwisted view of what slavery looks like. It does. It does. You remember the year of Jubilee in Old Testament Israel? They would sell their possessions in the midst of those 50 years. And then in year 50, they would have to give them back. Okay, you've had them long enough. It's time to give them back to their rightful owner, have them dwell where they're supposed to dwell, and we're going to go forward from there. It was never meant to be years and years and years, generation and generation and generation. That was never the extent. Israel was never meant to be enslaved their entire lives to another person. There is freedom. There's freedom in slavery. As long as you're reading it from the scripture, there's freedom in slavery. This is a joy for us. And this is why. Because it's not wrong for God the Creator to have dominion over His people. And with Him having dominion over His people, He bestows these guarantees and promises. Listen to Luke 24:49. This is a guarantee, a promise that is given to the disciples. And this is also what you and I have experienced. He says this, Jesus does. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. That's the Holy Spirit. The greatest power ever indwells within us. That's the Holy Spirit. The end of verse 13 speaks of the Holy Spirit as promised. Ezekiel 37 goes into that regarding the Spirit giving life. But I want us to also, before we close our time together, is to look at verse 14, which is the Spirit is the pledge of our inheritance. Quite possibly the greatest work of the Spirit is in verse 14, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance. That word pledge is another word for down payment. In other words, the Holy Spirit dwelling within you and me is the down payment of heaven, in so many words. What we have to look forward to in heaven, we experience in a small way with the Holy Spirit indwelling within us. You can say the Spirit is like an IOU. Have you ever received an IOU? Now, I know that in my family, they were pretty late in fulfilling IOUs. That's why they never dated them. They were smart. But this here, with this IOU, if you will, God's saying, look, there is going to be an eternal dwelling place for you, and here is the guarantee that you're going to get it. God's IOU comes through every single time. This is a promise. Again, in verse 14, He is given as a pledge of our inheritance. And we experience that here on earth. Again, as we consider for a moment, being purchased by God. God has so kindly given to us this guarantee. He doesn't strip things away from us. This isn't like, remember when Saul is promised his king? And he says, look, if you have a king, this is what he's going to do to you. He's going to take your kids, he's going to take your food, he's going to take your fields, he's going to take your clothes. He's going to take all the best of what you have. Look, here's the wonderful thing about God. When he is over you, he takes all the bad away from you in forgiving you of your sin, all of your transgressions, and honestly, he promises you the greatest life to come. That is the joy and untwistedness of being owned by God. This is done by God alone. Listen to 2 Corinthians 5, 1 and 5. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Now, he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. God has promised to be with us every moment of our lives on earth, even when we are way off in left field, and yet he still promises to be with us in heaven forever. He never leaves. You've heard it said, for the Christian, there is no better thing than for God to always be with us. For the unbeliever, it is terrifying that God knows every act and deed in which he or she does. Experiencing heaven on earth, there's only one way it's possible. And it's not the way the song sings it. Yes, I have parents that listen to classic rock. The only way to experience heaven on earth here is to be indwelt with the Holy Spirit. That's it. You want to experience true heaven on earth? That's it. Because in heaven, that's what we are going to have in its fullness. This inheritance is given to us. It is passed down, just like a father would give to a son, a mother would give to a daughter, an inheritance that is left over. This inheritance, though, is not aimless. This inheritance is not just a pile of cash and say, here you go, spend it however you want. There's a purpose. Look at the end of verse 14, or the middle of verse 14. He is given as a pledge of our inheritance unto the redemption of God's own possession. This is not, again, a trivial or practical or financial inheritance. This is the possession, this is being the possession of God. This is essentially us being in his hand, him being with us. Who's God's own possession? That's right. It's you and me. That's it. He is given as a pledge until that day when redemption is completed in its fullness. So we have everything to look forward to on that day. Well, we don't just live to survive. We don't live to make the earth a better place. We don't even live merely to fulfill what God has said to populate the earth. No, we live in longing for the fullness of redemption as the possession of God. Listen to this. I read this verse multiple times, and I would encourage you to write this somewhere. Have this in your phone. Be reminded of this, because this is what we have to look forward to. Isaiah 51, verse 11. Says this, so the ransomed of Yahweh will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion, and everlasting gladness will be on their heads. They will obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. That's what we have to look forward to. That's what we have to look forward to. Because we are a chosen family. We are a royal priesthood. We are the people of God who have received mercy. That is who we are. Brothers, you are God's possession. Don't be tripped up by the world who would say, this is a terrible thing. You shouldn't be possessed or in control. You need to be in control of your own destiny. Praise God, we're not. Because it wouldn't be a good one. This is what he's done. We are the possession of God. Now, before we go, I want us to consider three things here as we close. Number one, I cannot stress this enough. There's one gospel message that saves people. There is one that has saved you. I ask you this question. How often do you come back to the gospel for refreshment, encouragement, reproof, correction, training? How often do we come back to that? It is so easy to be caught in the allure of the world. Paul Washer, one of my heroes, and just a delight, he has passion on his sleeves, founder of Heart Cry Missionary Society in Virginia. He asked this question, and I'm going to ask it plurally. What is your number one priority every single day? His answer, and it wasn't because he's a traveling preacher or a missionary, but he said, honestly, my number one priority is to get on my knees and to be in the Word. Not because Paul Washer said it, but isn't that what you and I should be striving towards? Should be. It should be. Because that's that little bit of heaven on earth. Communion with God. As we take the elements, as we pray, as we read, both corporately here and also in our own personal lives. Now, if our answer is not praying and spending time in the Word, that's okay. Because for some of us, that might not be the answer every single day. It might not be. If you have an early morning doctor's appointment, your priority might be that doctor's appointment. And that's okay. I don't want to say this to condemn you, but I would implore you to have this thought in your mind. Maybe during that appointment or whatever it is that is on your mind for that day, how does time with God fit with that? This is the liberty and freedom being in Christ. Secondly, we are sealed in Christ through the Holy Spirit. There's nothing you can do to lose your salvation. So I encourage you with this. When the evil one, there was a sign down the road. I don't remember what church it is. The one down here. That had when the evil one, when Satan reminds you of your past, remind him of his future. I don't know if you go down Veracruz. It was up there. I think it still might be up there. We don't remind him of his future. We remind him that he's already been crushed on the head. That is the remembrance here. When he comes to accuse you, because if he hasn't, he will. His head has been crushed already. You don't ever lose your salvation. You are sealed in Jesus Christ. That means when you sin and when the accuser comes and says, "You did it again, look at you," you can turn right around and plead to God for mercy because it is right there in front of you. It is waiting for you. He has chosen you, he has kept you, and he will see you until the very end. He'll see you through it all. Thirdly, cherish being owned by God. Cherish being owned by God. Because he has done the work in dying on a cross and taking your sin upon himself so that you can be purchased. May we never lose sight of this simple, profound truth of Scripture. I would encourage you over the next, I don't remember how many Sundays are in September. Is there five? I think there's five. Three or four Sundays when we don't take communion. I would encourage you on those Sundays as you come here that you would set your heart and your mind on the things of the Lord, specifically what he has done for you that causes you to come through, some back here, but those doors every Lord's Day. It's because of that work he's done for you. Therefore, let us delight in that. And as we go into a world that would say, be free, be liberated, say, no, there is joy and there is freedom being in Christ through the Holy Spirit. Let's pray together.